Brother Harry is well known to us. He has served us many times in the past. And his topic tonight is one of particular interest to myself. His title is only one word. Hannah. Hannah. Brother Harry.
Good evening, brethren.
Good evening.
It's a real privilege to be here. It's been a lot of years since we first met the brethren here, and I was just looking around. Brings back a lot of memories of how things have grown and how much we've grown to love you. The lesson for this evening is entitled Hannah, and this was actually prepared for a service at the Antioch Convention a few years ago, about 4 or 5 years ago, on various women of the Bible, and the ones who were serving got to pick whoever they chose, and as soon as they said that, I said, Hannah is the one I'm going to do. And it's nice that we have an embodiment of Hannah with us this evening. Who, to my knowledge, actually embodies some of the traits that are important about Hannah, too. So that's a wonderful thing. And that's as far as we're going to go with that. So, but when we take a look at Hannah, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. We know that Hannah was the mother of Samuel. We're all familiar with Hannah and her faithfulness. But we'd like to look at her a little more closely. Why was she chosen? I mean, why would I pick her? What's important other than being the mother of Samuel? Why her? And, of course, seeing that she was the mother of Samuel, we're going to see why Samuel was important in some very specific ways that relate back to Hannah and who Hannah is also a picture of in God's plan. So we're going to be looking at Hannah, her name, her faithfulness, her prayers, the two prayers that were important, her dedication of Samuel, because she's the one who dedicated Samuel even before he was born. We're going to take a look at Samuel and God's plan, and not only a few things of what he did, but we're going to look at what does he picture in God's plan. And what does, because we will see what Samuel pictures, we'll be able to see more clearly what Hannah pictures in God's plan. And then we want to see other similar pictures in the scriptures that are given and how it applies to us. Well, Hannah lived during the period of the Judges, sometime after Samson. And by this time, Israel had slipped more and more into idolatry. That was their constant problem, idolatry. When we take a look at what happened with the death of Joshua, and this is in Judges 2 verse 10, and we're going to go through up through 22. We'll skip around a little bit. Judges 2 verse 10. We're not going to read every word, but get the main points. There arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So there's a new generation who really were not familiar with God, with Jehovah, and what he'd done. They forsook the Lord and followed other gods. And this was their problem again and again and again. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. As the Lord had sworn unto them, he told them, this is what I'm going to do. And in the 18th verse, it says, and the Lord raised them up judges. Then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of all their enemies all the days of the judge. When the judge was dead, they returned and corrupted themselves. Now, what this is really saying is that they went into idolatry and God would raise up judges. But the judges really weren't, they didn't judge in the sense that judges judge today. When you go to a judge in the court of law today, the judge is making a decision. He's looking at the evidence and the body of law, and he's helping to render an opinion. If it's a summary judgment, the judge is the one who makes the decision. The judges in the scriptures didn't make the decisions. God made the decision. They were really the executors of God's judgment, is what you'll find. In other words, they're the ones who are going to carry out God's judgment. But, it says in the 19th verse, when the judge was dead, they returned and corrupted themselves. So as soon as the judge has done his work, and typically what that work was, is Israel would get themselves in hot water in some way. They'd be overcome by the Philistines or some other of the enemies as a chastisement. And they'll pray to God and they say, oh, we've sinned, please save us. God would help them out. And then what would they do? They go right back into sin again. It was almost like Superman. When I was a kid, Superman was one of my... I was a little boy. You know, Superman was a fun show to watch. But what responsibility did the people have to Superman? None. They get themselves in some predicament. They'd, oh, Superman, help, help. Superman would fly in, help them out, save the day, leaves. You don't even have to thank him. You don't have to pay him. No responsibility to Superman at all. And that's kind of how Israel was treating God. You know, when things are fine, do what you want, go into idolatry. When things are bad, pray to God. Say, okay, we'll be good. He'll come save us, and then we'll renege on our promises. And that's kind of what was happening. Again and again. In the 21st verse, God says, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them, before Israel, of the nations which Joshua left behind, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord or not. So essentially what he was saying is, you know what, all your enemies we've had trouble with, I'm not going to get rid of them. I'm going to use them to beat you up. When you need a beating, I'm going to use the Philistines to do it, or one of the other groups there. Maybe the Amalekites, or somebody else. They're going to be my stick. So, interesting how God was using it. So he wanted them to know, when good things happen, that's for me. When bad things happen, that's for me. I don't care what agency is being used. It's from me. And that's what he wanted them to realize. Well, God had told Israel that he was going to work this way. And Israel, for the most part, they were a very superstitious people who didn't understand their relationship with God or the basis of it. They had a very minimal understanding, it seems, when you read through Judges. And true faith was a very rare thing in Israel. And if we come down to the time in Israel where Eli was the high priest and the ark was at Shiloh, we know that Eli, although may have been faithful in his own actions, he was not faithful enough to carry out the actions to affect the lives of others, specifically his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And it's kind of sad that his name was Phinehas, because Phinehas was the third high priest. Aaron, Eleazar, and Phinehas. And Phinehas was named for a tremendously faithful high priest. But this Phinehas, he was a loser. He was a loser. And these two, Hophni and Phinehas, they lay with women in the tabernacle. They ate the fat of the sacrifices, specifically unlawful to do. They were called sons of Belial, in other words, worthless men. Well, after this neglect of God's ordinances, God was going to make a change. Enter Hannah. Well, Hannah was the wife of Elkanah, who was of the tribe of Levi, but not of the family of Amram. He was of the Kohathites. So he was not of the priestly line. If you take a look at 1 Chronicles 6, verses 33 and 34, that's 1 Chronicles 6, verses 33 and 34, we see the lineage. And it says, of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel, which is really Samuel, the son of Elkanah, so that nails it, Samuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of etc., etc. So here we have that he was of the Kohathites. Hannah means, I'd expect Hannah would be looking up at me. It means favored. And Hannah, you are favored. Look at the parents you have. Look at the upbringing you've had. I mean, this is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's from Strong's number, Hebrews Strong's number 2603, which means favored, favored. Or to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. And actually, you do a whole lot of that. You know, with the work that you do, you're bending. I don't care about the inferior part, but when I look at the work that you do. To favor, to bestow, to implore, to show mercy, to have pity upon, to make supplication. So all these things are attributed to Hannah, the meaning of her name. Well, we know the story of Hannah. She was the wife of Elkanah. She was barren and she had no children. She couldn't have children for whatever reason. It seems that God had shut up her womb and she realized this. Well, Elkanah had another wife, Peninnah. I'll say Peninnah. And Peninnah had children and made fun of Hannah. And one of the reasons why the wives in Israel wanted to have children is they thought, well, perhaps I'll be the one to bear the Messiah. That was one of their duties. That's what they were looking forward to. You know, perhaps the seed of this woman would be the one to bear the Messiah. But she couldn't do it. Well, Peninnah could. She made fun of Hannah. She tried to make Hannah's life miserable for years because Hannah was barren. In fact, in 1 Samuel 1:6, it says, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. And she just tried to make her life miserable. Well, Elkanah said to Hannah, am I not better to thee than 10 sons? I'm not sure if any of the brothers here would say that to their wives. And I'm not better to thee than 10 sons. Sometimes I act like 10 children, I know that. But I'm sure he meant well, but that was not the solace she was looking for. Well, they went up to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. And this was at the time of Passover. And keep in mind, Passover was the time when all Israel was supposed to come to the place of the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was. So this would be at Shiloh. And so it was a very festive time, a very festive time. And a lot of folks, as they come, there was a time of commerce and interchange and celebration. There's some things that they would do, most usually in a perfunctory manner. You know, they know there was a religious activity of some sort. But in 1 Samuel 1:9, we have, so Hannah rose up early after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. And now Eli the priest sat upon the seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow. Now notice, she's vowing the vow at this point. And said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Well, she continued praying before the Lord. Eli was watching her mouth. And she spoke in her heart. In other words, her lips were moving, but she wasn't making any sound. And when Eli looked at that, he thought that she was drunk. He thought she was like the ones who'd probably passed by. They went in. They may have been intoxicated, done some perfunctory prayer and left and had no regard for God or for his arrangements. But Hannah did. So Eli made a mistake. Well, so Eli says, how long will you be drunken? Hannah said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but poured out my soul before the Lord. It says, count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint, the grief and grief have I spoken. She was pouring out her heart. And why would she do this if she didn't have faith in God that God could answer her prayer? Why would she even bother praying? This is a tremendous demonstration of faith. The thing that was nearest and dearest to her heart, to have a child, she was going to the Heavenly Father for this. She was going to God. So Eli saw that it was not a perfunctory prayer. And then Eli, here's the high priest of the Creator of the universe, says, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And she took that response from the Lord. And when she went away, her countenance was no more sad. So they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their home in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And she conceived. And she bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." And Samuel means heard of God. In other words, she's acknowledging that God has heard her prayer. She prayed. She got the answer. She's giving God the credit and naming her son Samuel. Well, she kept Samuel until he was weaned, until he no longer needed his mother. And this is most likely until he's 10, 11, 12 years old, something like that. Or at a time when he could now operate without his mother's direction. Maybe he was younger. Maybe that's up for whatever the age was. It was when he no longer needed his mother. And then in 1 Samuel 1:25, they slew a bullock, brought the child to Eli, and she said to Eli, "I'm the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him." So she's given the Lord all the credit. It says, "Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there." Hannah made good on this vow. She had vowed a vow to God. She made good on it. Like Ecclesiastes 5:4, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it." And she paid it. Now note that Hannah did not give up Samuel because she didn't love him and she didn't value him. She gave him to the Lord because he was the most prized thing that she had. That was her most prized object in her life, was her son. And when we present a sacrifice to God, it's not because we don't want it, we're willing to give it up easily. It's because something that is very prized to us. That sacrifice is highly regarded by God. So this was an expression of her faith, her love, and trust in God. And this was also expressed in Hannah's prayer, one of the most beautiful prayers in the Scriptures. In 1 Samuel 2:1, she prayed, she says, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." She says, here's why. "Because I rejoice in thy salvation." And this reminds me of one of my favorite scriptures, Jeremiah 9:23-24, which says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." That's where we want to glory. In our knowledge of the Lord and of his character. Hannah was rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord. And she goes on, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." Our rock, our fortress. The one whose promises are always good. Not one fails, ever. The one who changes not, no shadow of turning. In 1 Samuel 2:3, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bowels of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. In the fifth verse, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry cease, so that the barren hath more, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Now, Hannah didn't have seven children. Seven is a picture of completeness. I can think of some who had seven children plus one. And I say seven plus one because if you think of Jesse, he had children plus one. David, who pictured the spiritual class. If you look at Abraham, he had seven children plus one. That plus one really was Isaac. Now, I'm not saying plus one at the end, but he had seven picturing a earthly class and Isaac picturing a spiritual class. So, but the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Then she speaks of a great leveling process, she had just spoken of a great leveling process, a leveling process and justice being done. Similar to Isaiah 2, verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. So she's saying exactly the same things that are being said in Isaiah. And that when John the Baptist in Luke 3, verses 4 and 5, he says, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, etc., every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. He was quoting Isaiah. He could have also quoted the prayer of Hannah. Hannah was saying exactly the same things. In 1 Samuel 2:6, the prayer continues, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. What is this a picture of? In Adam all die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. Here's God's justice, the justice against the wrath of his wrath against the sin of Adam, and his mercy through the ransom. You have this wonderful picture of restitution. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. The poor, both being princes and also inheriting the throne of glory. But who would these princes be? Well, the ancient worthies. Hebrews 11. Look at how they were viewed when they were alive. They'll be the princes in all the earth. The bride of Christ, when they're alive, they're the offscouring of the earth. But eventually they'll be beside the King of Kings. 1 Samuel 2:9. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. God will preserve the church and keep his exceeding great and precious promises to all. In 1 Samuel 2:10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall be thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. I mean, there's so many features of God's plan in this prayer. It's amazing. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Samuel is counted by many to be the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. But when I take a look at Hannah's prayer and the things that she had said, combining with that with Acts 3:21, whom the heaven must receive or retain until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Well, here's Hannah talking about the times of restitution. These times of restitution, he killeth, he maketh alive. The leveling process, that's what's being talked about. So, Hannah spoke of this prophetically in her prayer. So, in my book, Hannah is one of the prophets that Acts 3:19-21 is speaking of. Now, Hannah was also the mother of Samuel, who was one of the three Nazarites mentioned in the scriptures. And what we'd like to do now is look at the Nazarites a little bit, the law of the Nazarite. And going back to 1 Samuel 1:11, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And this she said in her original prayer to God before Samuel was even conceived. That's very important to remember. Before he was even conceived, he was dedicated to God. Now, the law of the Nazarite we'll see in Numbers chapter 6. And when we take a look at the vow of the Nazarite, now most folks think, okay, he's a Nazarite, he's not going to cut his hair, because if you've seen the movie Samson, you know, long hair, they cut his hair and he loses all his strength, and, you know, that's quite true. But what the law of the Nazarite was, it was no wine, no fruit of the vine, no husks or grapes or etc. They were not to come near dead bodies at all. And if they kept those two provisions of the vow, then they don't cut their hair. So that hair, if there's a Nazarite with long hair, that means he's been faithful to his vow for a long time. If you come upon a Nazarite and his head has been shaven, I mean it's shaven and shiny, you realize he transgressed his vow. He had to start over. So the long hair is not a part of the vow. It's a token of fidelity to the vow. That's what the long hair is. Well, in the scriptures, there were only three Nazarites mentioned or described in any way: Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. Now, we're really going to be talking about Samuel this evening, but it's interesting to look at all of them and their lives and the things they did, and their mothers. Look at their mothers. No, so we're going to focus on Samuel. Samuel was born of Hannah. He was sent to serve in the tabernacle when he was about 12 years old. Served under Eli. He heard the voice of the Lord, which is a very rare thing. He was a judge and prophet to Israel. He anointed Saul. He also pronounced God's rejection of Saul. He anointed David. He served faithfully his entire life, and in Hebrews 11, he is counted as an ancient worthy. Well, what was it that made Samuel an ancient worthy? Was it that he didn't drink wine? Was it that he stayed away from dead bodies? Was it that he didn't cut his hair? Is that what made him an ancient worthy? Well, no. It was his act of faithfulness. This faith. And, of course, in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it, by this faith, the elders obtained a good report. In Hebrews 11:32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and David also and Samuel and of the prophets. So here he is listed amongst the ancient worthies. But it's not because of staying away from wine or dead bodies or not cutting his hair. It was because of his unswerving faithfulness in everything he did. Once Samuel recognized what God's will was, he was unswerving in his dedication to perform it and to do it until his last breath. So how about lessons for the church? Well, if we return to number 6, the law of the Nazarite, verses 2 through 8, we'll just go through this a little bit. The law of the Nazarite, number 6. Verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of the Nazarite to separate themselves unto the Lord. So either man or woman could do this in Nazarite. And when we look at that, it means to separate or consecrate as a prince, a Nazarite. Or it also means to hold aloof, to abstain from food or drink, from impurity, to set apart, to devote, to consecrate. That's what the whole idea of Nazarite is. Is there anybody here who has consecrated themselves? To set themselves apart, perhaps? Yes, we all have. What we'll see is the law of the Nazarite is a picture of our consecration. And what we want to, as we go through this, we want to see how does this fit? How does this fit? It says he'll separate himself from, in the third verse, he'll separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither the grapes, the moist grapes, dried, etc., all the days of his separation. So as long as he is in this vow, he's got to separate himself. Well, how is this important? What does it picture for us? Well, if we look in Isaiah 28, verse 7, it says, "But they've also erred through wine and strong drink and are out of the way. The priest," this is the nominal priest, "the nominal priest, and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean." Well, do you think this has to do with the literal consumption of alcohol? Well, no, it doesn't. But when you look at these doctrines, these false doctrines, this pictured the nominal priestly class and those who followed them, especially at both ends of the ages. They were drunk and blind and stumbled and were out of the way through the strong drink of their false doctrines, the traditions of men, the false doctrines of the church-state system. They made void the law of God through their traditions. They were drunken with the traditions of the ancients, so stupidly drunken that they knew not the time of their visitation. They didn't know what was standing right in front of them. True at both ends of the ages. They were blind to the messages of the Lord because of this drunken condition. And really, when you're drunken, if you were to, you know, in a sobriety test, sometimes they'll draw a line. I've never had one, by the way. But this is what I've been told. They'll, you know, a chalk line, so can you walk it? Well, if you're really drunk, I don't care how broad a path they want you to walk, you can't stay on it. You can't stay on it. You're wobbling all over the place. It's just a matter of time until you fall into the ditch. But if you're sober, I don't care how fine a line is, you can put your feet right on it and walk it with no problem at all. Well, if you look at this drunken condition, what about the tables full of vomit? Well, when you look at the nominal creeds, if ingested, they will cause one to vomit. They're not palatable. Divine right of kings, divine right of clergy, the people's responsibility to obey them, immortality of a soul, a God who would send millions, even billions, to a place of not just death, but eternal torment to torture them forever. I mean, even thinking of that kind of turns my stomach right away. Well, this vomit is what all the nominal tables were full of, especially at the time of the second harvest, at the time of the Lord's return. Well, how did society get into this condition in the gospel age? Well, in Revelation 18:3, "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." In other words, they believed the lies, they grew rich by them. They were drunken by them. They believed their own lies and they were stupefied by them. How about the true church? Well, the true church is to be sober, is to watch, be sober. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 through 8, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep are sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night." Night, darkness. That's where when are most of the bars open? At night. I mean, one time you don't want to go driving is at bar time, you know, at whatever it is, 1 a.m., 2 a.m. Don't be out on the road. It's not a pretty sight. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet, the hope of salvation." What has the Lord given to us for our sustenance? Well, in Psalm 23, verse 5, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." This is the table that we are to be sitting at. Ours is the pure water from the rock, not some intoxicating liquor. This pure water, picturing the truth and righteousness, our Lord died to provide this for us. From his side came both blood and water. Water of truth, the ransom blood. That's what our Lord provided for us. And we're to be hungering and thirsting for this righteousness. We're to have nothing to do with the wine of false doctrines. In 1 Corinthians 10:21, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the tables of devils. So we are privileged that we can make that choice. Others can't even make that choice. We find that the abstention from wine and the fruit of the vine is a very fitting symbol for sanctification of the church. Well, if we continue on in Numbers, going back to Numbers 6, the law of the Nazarite, in verse 5, this has to do with the hair. It says, all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled, in which he separateth himself unto the Lord. So, all the days of his separation, no razor. We'll see more about that in a little bit. So, as long as he was faithful to his vow, the Nazarite would not shave his head. He would not cut his hair. However, if he defiled his vow in any manner, he was to cut his hair and start over. Now, that might say, oh, well, he failed. Well, you know what? That means this is actually a picture of reinstatement. Is there anybody here who's never transgressed their vow? Please raise your hand, and I want to shake your hand. Anyone? This is a wonderful picture of what our vow should be. It has a provision for reinstatement. So the long hair was an evidence of the duration of the Nazarite's fidelity to his vow. It's really a lesson to the church that our vow of sacrifice and sanctification is to be kept daily and continually, and just as this long growth of hair. Now, we have this wonderful opportunity for reinstatement, which we'll get to in a little bit. But we are not to lay down this wave offering, of Leviticus 27:28, until it is taken off our hands. This is supposed to be on our hands continually, just as the Nazarite is to be continually faithful to this provision of this vow. Well, when we take a look at hair, we're given many examples of hair as a symbol of faithfulness and consecration in 1 Corinthians 11:15. But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Well, the church is pictured as a woman. This picture of hair, fidelity to consecration, this is a fitting symbol, her long hair. In Song of Solomon 4, verse 1, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. And this is our Lord. This is our returned Lord at this point, speaking to the church, speaking to the bride. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats. As a flock of goats. Now get the picture. He's talking, in Song of Solomon, it looks like he's talking to one individual with hair like a flock of goats. And I'll bet you this flock is as far as the eye can see. Because that's the faithfulness of the bride of Christ. That's what that hair really pictures when I look at it. In Matthew 10:30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Well, for some of the brothers might say, well, you don't have to count quite as high as now as in years past. However, I don't think those are the hairs that are important. But every evidence of fidelity to our consecration, God takes special note of that. He counts every one. Not one is lost. In John 12:3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And I think a lot of that odor was not so much from the ointment, but from the action of Mary. That's the odor I smell. I can't smell the ointment at all, but I can smell. I get that sweet savor of what Mary did. The picture of her hair and her consecration. So the uncut hair is an excellent symbol of the evidence of our consecration. And note that hair doesn't grow overnight like a mushroom. It grows very slowly, steadily. Not with fits and starts, but with constancy. Well, on to dead bodies. In Numbers 6, verse 6, all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or his mother, brother, sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. Well, if we look at some other features of the law that have to do with dead bodies, for Israel in general, in Numbers 19:11, it says, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. In fact, if we look at Numbers 11, is about the red heifer. This is very interesting. The ashes of the red heifer were those who had contact with death. And in Tabernacle Shadows, page 111, Brother Russell tells us that all blemishes of the fallen condition are so much of contact with death. All constitutional weaknesses and blemishes through heredity are contacts with death. In other words, these blemishes, these weaknesses, this is what causes us to sin, just like everybody outside, just like everyone. And that all those manifestations of the fallen condition in sin are contacts with death. We're to have nothing to do with that. We're supposed to be cleansing ourselves of those things. And concerning the Passover, Numbers 9, verse 10, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord the 14th day of the second month. Well, here's the world of mankind. They're overcome with death. The fall, that's what they're living every day. At the end of the day, they don't come home and say, oh, did I do something today that transgressed my character? Did I do something that degraded my character in some way that I have to fix? They don't do that, brethren. But we must. We must. That's our obligation. That's what we've covenanted to do, and not just at the end of the day, but all throughout the day. Their time for cleansing will be in the second month. That'll be a picture of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. In fact, this whole scripture is the reason why the Sanhedrin were so insistent to have Jesus killed by others and to have it completed by the before the 15th of Nisan, because this is really for the feast of Passover. This really was the important part to them. And the antitype is this: we are the only ones now who are clean and who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. We are this true church, the antitypical first church of the firstborn, who partake of the antitypical Passover now, the Lord's memorial. The world, they're still contaminated with Adamic sin. Some are not happy about it. Some are perfectly comfortable with it. Their time will be the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. But our separation from death, from the effects of the Adamic death, as much as possible, is effective as long as we mind the things of the Spirit. In Romans 8, verses 1 and verse 4, there is now no condemnation to them that which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So, we've got a big job. But this is a wonderful arrangement that God has provided for us. And just as the Nazarite, we may not deviate from this consecration to stay away from Adamic sin, to stay away from death. We may not violate this sanctification, this walking after the Spirit for the sake of mother or father or family or friends or anybody. That's what our consecration is all about. So again, we find this avoidance of death by the Nazarite is a very fitting symbol of the responsibilities of the true church. Now, in Numbers 6, verses 9 through 11, it says, if any man die very suddenly by him, that he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he'll shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day, he'll shave it. And there'll be some sacrifices, sin offering, burn offering, etc. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, but the days that were before will be lost. So here's this provision for reinstatement in this picture of consecration. There's a provision for reinstatement. And that reinstatement offer was really renewing sacrifices. Well, when we mess up, what do we have to do? We have to renew our consecration. We have to renew it. There's a lot more to be said about that. But if we look at some of the provisions that we have in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think the Nazarite was not, I don't think that they had Nazarite policemen to follow them around and say, oh, I saw you touch a dead body. I think they would volunteer. They would volunteer. And we don't have any policemen say, oh, you did something wrong, you got to go to the throne of grace. No, we do that ourselves. We police that ourselves because we want to go to the throne of grace. God provided this because He knew that we would mess up. He knew that we need this. And He wants us to recognize the importance of the blood of Christ, and that provision of reinstatement is necessary for us again and again and again, really every day. Claim the blood of Christ. Well, if we look at now at the birth of Samuel as a Nazarite, in 1 Samuel 1:11, in Hannah's first prayer, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Well, Hannah had been barren, and this other wife, Peninnah, had children that tormented Hannah. Now, can you think of another famous mother in God's plan in which she was barren, couldn't bear, but there was another wife who had children and made fun of the barren one? Well, yes. Here's Hagar making fun, and Sarah was the one who was barren. So just like Sarah, this pictures the Abrahamic covenant that went barren for over 2,000 years until the seed of promise was brought forth, our Lord, and this through a miraculous birth. Now note, not just in the case of Samuel, but of all the Nazarites, if you look at Samson and John the Baptist, they were consecrated before they were even conceived. Their mothers consecrated them before they were even conceived. This fits exactly the entire Christ head and body. We were consecrated before we were begotten of the Holy Spirit. There's nobody who says, who once begotten of the Holy Spirit, then says, I think I'll make a consecration. It doesn't go that way. We make the consecration, God accepts it with the blood of Christ, and then we're begotten. So we're consecrated before we're even conceived, before we're begotten of the Holy Spirit. The Nazarite vow is a perfect picture of our consecration. We laid down our lives in consecration before it was accepted, and then we were begotten. Well, if we look at Samuel, at the time when the hearing of the word of the Lord was a very rare thing in Israel, we find that the Lord spoke through Samuel. And the body of Christ has this hearing ear that is spoken to by our Father while the rest of the world hears nothing. They hear nothing. They're totally confused. They think, I mean, many think, well, I think we're in the last days. I mean, at least they're looking at that. But other than that, they hear next to nothing. Well, how do we hear? Well, we hear through His Word. We hear through the messengers, their messages. We hear through our experiences. We hear through our brethren. And our Heavenly Father wants us to know His will. That's why He has provided this hearing ear for us. Well, later Samuel, during the time of Saul's rejection, he greeted Saul after Israel's defeat of the Amalekites. And we know the story. Even though Saul had been told, destroy everything, take nothing, destroy it utterly, what happened was Saul had saved the best. He and Israel had saved the best of the sheep, the best of this, the best of that. Samuel comes on the scene, and Saul says, well, we've done the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says, then what's the bleating of sheep that I hear? Oh, well, we've saved the best to sacrifice unto the Lord. And Samuel says, obedience is better than sacrifice. And note, they were taking from the Amalekites to sacrifice unto the Lord. They weren't sacrificing their own possessions. They were taking it from someone else. What did Hannah do? She was willing to offer the most precious thing in her entire life and give him to the Lord. Big difference. Big difference. So, they'd also been told to slay utterly all of the Amalekites, but they saved the king. They saved Agag the king. Well, there may be a tendency to the flesh to say, you know, we're going to get rid of all the stuff we don't like all that much, but let's save the sweetest one. Let's keep that sweetest sin we really like. We'll get rid of everything else, but this one we're going to keep. That's the tendency of the flesh. But when we see, when Samuel came on the scene, what did he do? Agag tried to talk him out of it, but Samuel picked up a sword and hewed Agag to pieces. But what did Agag really picture? Agag was one of the Canaanites who should have been destroyed utterly, totally. Agag really pictured, Agag and all the Amalekites really pictured failures in our own flesh, which we must destroy utterly, totally, take no prisoners. Saul and Israel represented ones who weren't willing to do it. Samuel, who was fully consecrated to God, who was under this Nazarite vow, he says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to hack him to pieces. And I don't care what anybody else thinks about it, because that's what God said. And that's what he did. So that's our responsibility. Just as the body of Christ should take no prisoners, don't debate with the flesh, you destroy it. Well, in the type, at the end of the days of the vow of the Nazarite was brought to the tabernacle. Now we might ask, well, how can this be? Because all the Nazarites in the scriptures, they were lifelong Nazarites. The days of the end of their vow never came. But here we have it in the law of the Nazarite. It says at the end of their vow, here's what you're supposed to do. So how can this fit? Well, in the antitype, the body of Christ dies fulfilling their vow. And only then can the value of their sacrifice be brought to God. So we finish the vow this side the veil, but things aren't over. Then the value of this is done the other side the veil. And that's what this is picturing. So if we continue on in, we won't read the scriptures, but as you continue on in number 6, there's a sin offering, a burnt offering, a peace offering, and a wave offering. And this turns out it's exactly the same order as in Leviticus chapter 9. In Leviticus chapter 9 is what was done so that the glory of the Lord would appear to all. The glory of the Lord. And this is really the completed work of the body, of the head and body of Christ. Same picture in Numbers chapter 6. But in the end, in the law of the Nazarite, instead of the fire coming down and consuming what the fat that was left on the altar to be seen by the people, as it is done in Leviticus 9, what is burned is it's the hair of the Nazarite is what is burned as the next to last feature. This manifestation of this lifelong consecration, the fidelity of the consecration vow, this is what is burned. And the final feature of the law of the Nazarite, after all else was done, after all the sacrifices were made, after the hair was burned, says, and now the Nazarite may drink wine. Well, this, of course, is the new wine in the kingdom, which Jesus said, I'm going to drink this one more time with you in the kingdom. And that's what's shown in the Nazarite vow. This one who was the daughter of, or excuse me, who was the son of Hannah. This one who pictured the body of Christ. Who was the son of the one who was really picturing Sarah, the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. Hannah displayed her faith and trust in God and gave her most prized possession, Through prayer, she prophesied of God's kingdom. Have any of you prophesied of God's kingdom? Have you ever shared the truth? I see some brochures on the table here. That's exactly what's in your heart. You know, we had a wonderful experience at the State Fair in Indiana. Had a three-hour conversation with the gentleman. I've called him several times, drove over and had dinner with him. And brethren, time stood still. Nothing else mattered when we're sharing those things. And I know that's how you all feel. She prophesied of God's kingdom and of ransom and restitution. She was used as another picture of Sarah, which brought forth the anointed of God, pictured by the faithful Nazarite son Samuel. Brethren, we're privileged to have these lessons of faithfulness recorded for us in the scriptures in the lives of Sarah and Samuel for our edification, to stimulate continued faithfulness. And we pray that we can all be Nazarites. We can all be faithful to our covenant of sacrifice. May the Lord add his blessing.